morning. Please pardon my voice. I'm recovering from a cold. And thank you, Dr. Chen, and the staff at SBC. You have been nothing but gracious and friendly. Thank you. I sometimes do work in security-sensitive areas, and it's not so much me I'm concerned about as those I work with. So, very much, again, you guys have been nothing but gracious. You guys have lived up to the reputation that you have. I've heard a lot of good things about Singapore Bible College, and I found it a bit, so far to be all true. So, thank you. I think we're getting echo. Are you guys getting echo? All right. I think they got that figured out. All right. So these four talks, these four lectures are integrated. They're not separate. So I would encourage you, if you have pen or pencil, to just take notes along the way just to help you kind of mentally keep track. In this first talk called Reinventing Contextualization, I hope to clarify and correct person's understanding of contextualization, clarify the relationship between the Bible and culture. And this will prepare us for the following talks, where we'll talk about how the Bible frames and explains the gospel, concluding tomorrow with some practical ideas on how to implement this. Now, since these four talks are just an overview, I direct you to a few of these books and to my website where you can go as deep as you want. There's a Chinese, for those of you who read Chinese, I also have a Chinese site, but it's far less developed than the English side. Now, let's start off with a little word test. Is this the gospel? Now, some of you may not know who these guys in white are. Okay? Ku Klux Klan. They're a hate group, largely in America, who persecute and historically have killed blacks. But what's in the back? Jesus saves. Is this the gospel? Would you say yes or no? No. Well, you're saying Jesus saves is not the gospel? Well, we wouldn't exactly call this contextualization, but then again, that word is not very clear to people. So, how about this? Is this contextualization? He have a guy running around in a baseball game with John 3:16, and the guy's tasering him. Is this good contextualization? Well, if we don't understand, when people don't understand what we mean, if we don't understand these terms, then how are we supposed to clearly communicate the gospel in a biblically faithful and culturally meaningful way? Now, every couple knows that when you're trying to communicate with one another, the problem is not always about what you say. It's often about how you say it. You know, this is common sense. You know, when it comes to ministry, we seem to forget the point. This is the problem we face in ministry, is that, sure, I can say I love you, sweetie, and let's cuddle, but are you looking to hug it out right here? I don't think so. Now, we all confront two main problems in particular. Either people don't understand what we mean, or people don't understand why our message is significant. Would you agree? Regardless of who we are, we face these problems. Now, if you know Chinese, it's the difference between Isa and E. Now, contextualization is meant to address both of these obstacles. But sometimes I think we add to these two problems. Now, let's think for a minute. How do we add to these problems? It requires a bit of humility. As you'll find, contextualization often demands as much of our character as it does our mind. What we tend to do to make the problem worse is we tend to oversimplify the gospel's meaning or underestimate its significance. Now, why do I say that? Let's do a few, play a few games. What is being shown in this picture? Throw out some guesses. Noodles. What else do you think? Any other guesses? You ready? Now, in the first picture, you were seeing the truth, right? But that original picture was a bit distorted, wasn't it? I mean, your perspective of it was so zoomed in. In the same way, I think that we can present the truth, but do so in a way that distorts the biblical picture of the gospel. In other words, we often give a relative perspective on absolute truth. A relative perspective on absolute truth. And so therefore, for our listeners, it becomes difficult to discern not only what it is we're saying, but why it matters. How about this? What's your guess? Just go ahead and throw out answers. Wires, okay. What else? Okay, all right. Bug, all right. There you go. All right. Now, we all read the Bible from a limited perspective, from our culture, families, and personal experience. We all have some assumptions that help us or hinder us. And that's why it's become almost a dictum among missiologists and theologians that all theology is contextualized. All theology is contextualized. And this is because we all read the Bible through a particular cultural lens. It's impossible for it to be otherwise. Consider the influence of your perspective on these on this real-life advertisement. This is an advertisement for a vacuum from a European country. Now, let's just say that this advertisement was not very successful. Now, objectively, you can understand its meaning, right? But from the perspective of a native English speaker, the message actually gives you reason to reject the advertisement, doesn't it? And so it's not just a matter of what it objectively means. Our lens influences what message it has. How about this one? This was an advertisement that was quickly pulled. Now let's look at it. Can you see why? Any guesses why the company, that's why Starbucks, immediately pulled this advertisement? Any guesses? Let me give you a hint. It ran very briefly in 2001. Now, on the surface, I didn't say anything of significance, except for I tapped into a certain perspective that helped you to see that you had this flying object going right into two tall things, and it's going to collapse in the cool. It was sheerly your lens that helped you understand the significance of that picture. Otherwise, it just looks like a drink with an odd dragonfly. Even our language affects what we see and what we emphasize when we read Scripture. There's an experiment I read about one time where they compared German monolinguists, you know, people who only speak German, and English monolinguists. Okay, people only speak English, or American, if you want to just for simple purposes. That was a joke. All right, and they showed them the same exact picture. And the Germans, because of the language, they kept saying, the woman walks toward the car. The English speakers looked at the same exact picture and they said, a woman is walking. And it was very consistent, same exact picture. What was interesting is when they had dual language, bilingual speakers who could speak German and English, their answer changed depending on what language they were speaking. Because in German, the language naturally forces you to think about the purpose or the goal of the action. Whereas English is far more easy and focuses on the action, the type of action that's happening. Even one's language and grammar affects what you see and what you focus on. we are hardly as objective as we think we are. So our cultural lenses naturally filter what we see in causing us to emphasize one thing and over. And this is unavoidable. It can't be any other way. And in fact, it's welcome because we want more than one cultural lens because every cultural lens has limitations. Let's apply this to the Bible. Consider how we might read Scripture differently with someone else's worldview. So let's look at Romans 2, for example. Two people with different worldviews and cultural perspectives can look at this exact same text but focus on different parts of the text. Right? So this is Romans 2, something that people are rather used to. From a typical Western perspective, notice people emphasize breaking the law, keeping the law, works, so forth and so on. Now, let's switch our lens and look at it from a more Eastern perspective. Exact same passage, but what do we see here? A focus on dishonoring God, the name of God being blasphemed, Jewish identity, cultural symbols here, who you get your praise from, whether God or people. The exact same text, but your eyes are drawn or overlooked, or drawn to certain things and overlook others. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Very conventionally, people focus on judgment of God, God's righteousness, wrath, fury. Very typical Western theological emphasis. Now let's swap and put on a more traditional Eastern lens. And what do we notice? Paul twice emphasizes seeking and gaining glory and honor. Once, this contrast of ethnic identity. God shows no partiality. Simply because of our cultural lens, we are going to notice certain things, other details. This is why contextualization requires humility. Too often, we want to criticize others and say people are wrong, but the problem often is not what we affirm. Very often, the problem is what we deny. We'll say that others are wrong when, in fact, they're just simply right. They have a relative perspective on absolute truth, just like we do. I'll give you an example. What do you see? What do you see? Frog? Okay, no trick question here. All right. So if you see the frog, does that mean that you're denying that this is also a picture of a horse? All I did was shift it 90 degrees. Go back. And then I turn it 90 degrees. The exact same picture. How? If I had said right here, I said, look, this is a picture of a horse. How many of you would have said, you're blind? Most of you, right? Now, I think it works the same way with the gospel. The gospel does not change. The biblical authors proclaim one gospel, but they do so in very different from different relative perspectives. But because people are afraid of relativism, I find that people get nervous about reconsidering traditional ideas about the gospel and doctrines. So what people do is they are prone to deny other person's perspective, particularly if they think it contradicts or is somehow in tension with traditional understanding. So often what we affirm is not the problem. It's what we deny. Now, this point is very important for the sake of church unity and for recognizing all biblical truth, not simply the truth that we're used to from our church traditions. Now, how do we proceed? Now, by default, we tend to present the gospel according to the framework of our culture, our tradition, our church subculture. When I say culture, I'm also talking about our subcultures, like our denominations. Now, this is very natural. That contextualization begins with interpretation. But simply admitting this fact is not enough. Practical steps to account for this reality. And in a moment, I'm going to suggest some practical ideas. But for now, we need to set stake. Our cultural perspective shapes our view of the gospel. And if we ignore this fact, we will eventually recognize the gospel. All right, catch that. Our cultural perspective shapes our view of the gospel, and if we ignore this, we will eventually compromise the gospel. So therefore, we need to broaden our cultural lens. But this requires humility. This is an act of love, though. Now, let's not forget what the gospel accomplishes. The gospel transforms people's worldview, including ours. The gospel makes disciples, not merely converts, and that is our calling. If we're going to do this, we need more than a system of doctrines. We need to give people the life-changing story that entails a Christian worldview. Now let's ask ourselves, let's do some humble self-reflection. Are we being biblically faithful? Are we being biblically faithful? Cultures, and I had a rather bad habit. Because my listening was not very good, but my speaking was all right, basically what I would do is I would shove my words into their mouth. I would say some word, you know, some sentence, some idea, and then I'd say, is that right? Is that right? And they could say yes or no. That's all I could say. You see? Because I couldn't understand what they were saying. Have them agree or disagree. And essentially, I'm just having a conversation with myself. Right? But what am I doing? My listener really couldn't say anything more than what I could say. Right? I was limiting their own ability to speak. Now, this is what we do when we do not intentionally contextualize. Being biblically faithful is not merely about what we say, but also about how we say it. Now, here's the point. Everything has its meaning within a certain context. And I'm not merely talking about non-believers understanding our message. I also refer to Christians. Before we share the gospel, we should know how our own context affects our understanding of the gospel. Our own culture perspective and worldview lens influences our interpretations and our theology. Things like our experience, education, relationships will cause us to notice some passage and overlook others. All of us have limited perspectives, and no one reads the Bible with an unfiltered lens. And as a result, all theology is contextualized. Now, practically, I have found that evangelicals tend to miss this point and therefore misunderstand contextualization. So we need to ask ourselves, what can we do about it? How can we practically account for the reality that all theology is contextualized? Now, typically, when people have an inadequate response. For the first problem, first of all, missionaries and theologians tend to misunderstand contextualization. They think that contextualization is merely a bridge, a communication bridge. They think that contextualization is just communication or application. But as I argue in some of my writing, contextualization is not a bridge from culture to the gospel. It's not possible to lead culture when talking about the gospel. Now, although the gospel transcends culture, it is always expressed in cultural language and symbols. The gospel is not abstract. In reality, too often, our so-called bridge is not from the culture to the gospel. Instead, it's from one culture to our own subculture or denominational culture. In practice, that's what actually happens. Why? Because we cannot separate how we communicate, and what we communicate. If we share the gospel in a, quote, Western way, we will implicitly offer content that sounds more Western than anything else, more of Western culture. And I'm certainly not saying Western culture is bad. I'm simply saying it is one perspective. So people forget understanding the gospel also comes from a cultural perspective. Now, Second of all, people get nervous about contextualization because they're afraid of syncretism. Now, syncretism, that's basically when you blend two different contexts, they go together. Like, for example, if you know Star Wars, what's the problem with this picture? That's Back to the Future, right? All right, so in case you haven't seen that, we're blending two different movies here. Okay, so this is kind of an example of movie syncretism. People are afraid that we're going to do that between culture and the gospel. Now, a lot of people have the impression that this is contextualization. Can you see? There are people blended in there. They're painted over. He's rather famous. They think it's just blending in. Now, most people are only aware of one type of contextualization, cultural, or one type of syncretism, cultural syncretism. In fact, there are two types of syncretism. The other type is called theological syncretism. Now, some people get offended by that word, but let's humble ourselves and think for a second what this looks like. Typically, people use a lot of law language, referring to God as judge and describing sin as somehow breaking the law and crime. The key tension in people's theology is guilt and innocence. Guilt and innocence. And in one respect, that's true. However, God is not only a judge, he's also a king. A king is a judge, but a judge is not necessarily a king. So it's not sufficient just to say God is judge and then tend to overlook the bigger category of king. So what ends up happening with theological syncretism, we force people to conform to a subset of biblical truth or one perspective and functionally and practically end up denying by silence, if anything, other perspectives. In other words, we compromise the gospel when we settle for truth. We compromise the gospel when we settle for what's merely true. Okay. This is the problem we have to take seriously. Now, how do we do that? Let me give you a simple example. What if I asked you, asked the husband, well, why did you marry your wife? Now, wives, think for a second. And, well, because she's a woman. And say, not so much. But it's true, guys. It's true, right? I mean, it's essential and true. I mean, if she found out she's a guy, oh, deal's off. Right? But what's the problem? That husband compromises his answer by settling for what's nearly true. It's essentially true, but yet completely misses the big idea. It is possible to speak the truth and yet still be wrong. We should not forget that emphasis is also a part of the original meaning of God's inspired word. Now, what happens when we compromise the gospel by settling for truth? When we settle for what's merely true, it's like accepting the smashed iPhone. Anybody interested in buying? I mean, this truly is an iPhone. Every piece here is genuine. But these individual parts have no significance apart from the rest. A smashed iPhone is not really an iPhone in any meaningful sense. And when we break apart the gospel and settle for what's merely true, we settle for something that's sub-biblical gospel or less than fully gospel. The key is how do the parts fit together, not simply one part versus another part. Now, let me explain how this works out, how this has worked out in practice. This is not a theoretical issue. In 1996, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals wrote the Cambridge Declaration, and a lot of major names signed it, like Al Mohler, R.C. Sproul, Michael Horton, Alistair Bragg. Big names. And throughout the whole document, they say this is the gospel against all other false gospels in pretty lengthy and detailed. However, throughout the entire statement, they did not one time allude to, reference, or hint at the resurrection. I mean, they just said this is the gospel, and they didn't mention the resurrection. Now, do you think any of those guys deny the resurrection? No, of course not. But they were so, they so wanted to emphasize justification and law categories and the death of Christ, which is great. They just overlooked. They just forgot to mention the resurrection. Now, that, as much as I respect those men, I think they would say if they realize this, that's appalling. Now, if these great minds, these leaders of the church can make the mistake, you think we can? You think we can make similar mistakes? The one reason why people find contextualization so difficult is this. We settle for true enough. We settle for true enough. Well, that's true. Well, it may be true, it just may not be the point. So, these leaders certainly affirm the truth, but they present the gospel. They present the gospel in that statement in such a way that they that's so narrow to the point that it's compromised. And if they can make this mistake, so can we. So we really need to grasp that true enough is not good enough. True enough is not good enough. People forget that all of us read the Bible through cultural and denominational lenses. So we need to distinguish the one gospel from a specific cultural expression. This is a newspaper report that just happened this week. This is quite symbolic. What do you see? I mean, the focus is on Phelps getting second place. Meanwhile, in small print, somebody broke a world record. Seriously? We tend to focus on what we're most interested in. I mean, this happens again and again and again. Now, let me briefly address a preliminary concern, the relationship between the Bible, theology, and culture. Okay? First off, we need to recognize that biblical truth and theology are not the same thing. Okay? Hopefully there's overlap, but none of us have an exhaustive theology that encompasses all the biblical truth. Hopefully I can get an amen on that. Thank you. Now, what we sometimes don't recognize is that there are times where some cultural context, perhaps a second context that we're not from there, they may have a greater insight into the text than we may have, simply because their culture is maybe more similar. Okay? Maybe certain biblical traditions or ideas or concepts are not familiar to our home culture. Okay? So here's the relationship. Culture, context we serve, theology, and biblical truth. Now, where's our blind spot? Our blind spot tends to be the place where the local culture has overlap with the Bible, but yet our own cultural context, our own theology, tends to lack that part. And so a natural starting point, if we could, is identify those places where we have at least a small glimpse of that cultural idea that's also in the Bible. This is the natural starting place for contextualization. In some sense, somebody's called this graph basically the flux capacitor of contextualization. If you know Back to the Future, yeah, I obviously like that movie. I referenced it twice now. All right. Go see it. Now, I want to begin to show you how this shapes our preaching of the gospel. From our worldview and culture, we get certain what I call organizing principles. These principles or aspects of our life implicitly influence how we see and share the gospel. Now, I'll just briefly share with you a few very basic organizing principles. Implicitly, our theology and gospel presentations assume a certain basic social unit. For example, we might emphasize the individual over the group. Regarding the nature of the world, we might subtly highlight diversity rather than harmony. What about identity? We might say that someone's identity is more about someone's differences than maybe their similarities to the group. These are all kind of things that subtly shape how we're presenting the gospel. Now, what about authority? Obviously, a culture could have a number of different types of authorities. I'll just list a few. King, father, and judge. Obviously, very simplistic, but for the sake of illustration, I just mentioned these. Our gospel presentations typically pick at least one of these or authority to describe God. Now, different people might appeal to different sources as a moral standard. So, for example, law, honor, power, tradition. Okay, these are all different ideas that may influence. These are building blocks of our presentations. So, here's an example of a traditional Western gospel presentation. It'll focus on individual salvation, diversity of persons, differences, God as judge, and the law. Does this sound familiar? Gospel presentations that look like this? All right. Some people are doing this. All right. Yes, this is a very conventional gospel presentation. Now, let me say, this is obviously a very basic collection of cultural ideas. In reality, worldviews are far more complicated. Nevertheless, this is a basic model. Even though this is just a basic model, highly, highly simplified, there are 96 possible combinations, 96 possible ways we can group these. Okay? 96 different ways of presenting the gospel. Now, just imagine if you emphasize individuals, diversity, and differences, God's judge, and the law, but I am the group, and harmony, God as Father, honor, so forth. It would almost sound like we're preaching different gospels, wouldn't it? Now, even though we don't have different theologies, we will subtly send different, but not contradictory messages. Now, no wonder people are suspicious of contextualization. The problem we have with others may not necessarily be their theology. It may simply be the fact that they're drawing from a different set of biblical themes and metaphors, which have greater meaning and significance to the listener's worldview. So there's an implicit gospel that we're preaching. Even if our theology is sound and biblical, just the way we shape it, the angle we use, is going to communicate to one group of people versus another. My favorite story I like to tell is when I was in a taxi for an hour, and taxi drivers are really skilled at changing the conversation whenever you want to share the gospel. I mean, they're really good at it. And so I'd asked them about, you know, the area, and we got on the subject of Christianity, and he said that people share the gospel with them a whole lot of times. Oh, would you heard? And he gave me one of the most incredible gospel presentations you ever heard. I mean, he's definitely a non-believer, but I mean, he could have taught an evangelism seminar. He just nailed it. I shared with him the gospel, but I use a bit more of an honor-shame perspective. And periodically, I would just stop talking and just kind of see if he was really interested or just kind of, you know, being polite. And he would go, keep talking. I want to hear more. And I did that a few times, and every time, keep talking. I mean, we're going for an hour here. And eventually, I'm just getting tired. And he just couldn't get enough of it. And he said, I've heard, you know, Christians, you know, preach to me all the time, but, you know, I've never heard them say what you're saying. And I had to clarify, no, we're actually saying the same message. You know, and I tried to help make that bridge. But that right there, even though I and their theology at a fundamental level didn't disagree, I knew because he just recited their gospel presentation to me, it came across very, very, very different. So, what is the implicit gospel that we preach? That's not something to set aside as just a curious question. We have to ask ourselves, what are the subtle perspectives that we have, the subtle way, the subtle influences that shape our emphasis? So what is contextualization? I've spoken for a half hour and we haven't yet defined contextualization. Well, let's first talk about what contextualization is not. People typically think that contextualization is communication and application. And so by analogy, contextualization is compared to translation. But I think, you know, this is certainly partially true, but I think this is the fundamental reason why people struggle with contextualization. Consider the translation analogy. A good translator understands that translation is more than sheer communication. It begins with understanding meaning. Talk with any biblical scholar and they'll tell you translation is interpretation. Now, so if we overlook this fundamental point, inevitably funnel everything we say through our own assumptions and perspective. Even translation begins with interpreting the message. So we need to rethink our understanding of contextualization. This is how I would define contextualization. Contextualization is the process whereby people interpret, communicate, and apply the Bible within a particular cultural context. In short, contextualization begins with interpretation. If we do contextualization well, we have to understand this. If we miss this point, we risk preaching the gospel in a way that is neither biblically faithful or culturally meaningful. Now, I want us to keep in mind the big picture. What's the end goal of contextualization? We want to make disciples, right? Not merely converts who profess to pray some prayer. That requires worldview change. Now, sometimes people too sharply separate evangelism from discipleship. But this is not a healthy division because we are called to make disciples, not converts. Genuine converts are disciples. So how does this affect our preaching and our teaching? What we win people with is what we win people to. So let me give you a bad example. If you simply win them with the promise of reward and blessing and happiness, that's what you won them to. And so as soon as hardship comes, they leave. They give up because that's not what they were sold on. It's just simply a peaceful, prosperity life. What we win people with is what we win them to. Now, the aspect that we emphasize to attract people to the gospel will have a disproportionate influence on their life as disciples because it's the gospel they accept. That, how they begin, that initial framework is going to have a disproportionate influence on the rest of their theology, the rest of the way they do ministry. So our approach to contextualization must address the worldview and not merely religious views. Worldview, not merely a subset of religious views. More often than we realize, people's religious views and practice is a reflection of their broader cultural worldview rather than vice versa. I think missionaries miss this point far too often, especially the more and more people get secular and they try to separate religion from the rest of their cultural life. Now today, I can only give an overview of the process. It's comprehensive, but it's not necessarily complex. Now, when we get into it, you may say, well, there's a bunch here. But don't confuse comprehensive and complex. I'm going to introduce a practical framework, not a formula. A framework, not a formula. And I can give you examples of gospel presentations, and I have some on my blog and books, but they are just examples. They're not silver bullets that are guaranteed to work everywhere. Now, with a right biblical and cultural perspective, I think you'll be able to assess and develop your own strategies and presentations that are biblically faithful and culturally meaningful. The Bible gives us a distinct framework for contextualizing the gospel. So I'm making a bold claim that the Bible itself gives us this framework. It is both firm and flexible. After all, we have one gospel, but it should be preached to all nations. So obviously it should have a firm aspect, yet it should have flexibility. And there are two conditions for good contextualization. This is the two criteria that we want to keep in mind. It should be biblically faithful and culturally meaningful. All right, so these are some of the big principles that should guide our thinking along the way. Now, sometimes we make the mistake. We need to realize this, that we might need to make something more complex before we can solve a problem. Now, does that sound backwards to you? You're all being nice and polite. You don't want to say, okay, that sounds like a contradiction. I know. In other words, we might not solve certain problems, oversimplify them. Okay, I think this one such issue is contextualization, evangelism, Bible teaching. Let me give a simple example. Imagine that you had cancer or AIDS or diabetes or some disease, some illness, and I said, just drink some water and take a nap. You would have a few names to call me, right? I think a lot of, you know, old tales that we may have heard from our grandmothers, you know, well, you know, if you just do this, you know, it'll fix everything. And you're like, no, no, grandma, no, right? People sometimes tend to oversimplify things. And if we first make it a little more complex, that is, make it help, may our understanding reflect the reality, we might actually be able to solve the problem. Now, to help you remember the point, look at this old advertisement. This is an advertisement to help men with impotence, Yangwei. It's an impotence belt. And what they would do, they would use electricity to shock a man's organs. They thought, well, this will cure men of their illness. See, I think these doctors may have oversimplified the problem. So, just because something looks complex doesn't mean that it's the wrong way. It actually may be the key to solving it if we actually see how big the issue is. Now, contextualization will help our gospel presentations be biblically faithful and culturally meaningful. I'm going to lay out a process, just outline a process in this and the next talk that will help us grasp the Bible's meaning and significance in any context. Now, notice there are two parts here. There's the culture and there's the Bible. Now, these two parts will shape our lives as disciples as well as our biblical interpretation. But it's very hard to separate them, if not impossible. So now let's ask yourself, what is the relationship? Ask yourself now and try to think of answers. What is the relationship, if you were to, someone were to ask you, between the Bible and culture? Now, typically the way this expresses itself is that people will say, which is more important? Which comes first, the Bible or culture? Right? Have you heard something like that before? And if they're good evangelicals, they say, the Bible's first. The Bible is more important than culture. The problem is the question itself. The way you ask it. If I ask some husband, are you still beating your wife? Think about that question. Are you still beating your wife? No matter how you answer, you've confessed guilt. You know, no, I'm not. No, you're not still doing it. Right? Sometimes if we ask which is more important, the Bible or culture, I think that it's a very similar thing. It's a false dichotomy. So let me give a brief overview of how I see the gospel, or how I see the Bible and culture interrelated. This is going to help our model that I'll introduce in the next lecture. First of all, God uses culture to shape his revelation, that is the Bible. God uses concepts from ancient cultures to explain his character, his will, and his plans. Now, previously I said, all theology is, remember, contextualized, thank you. Now, my first reason was this, that all people read the Bible through a cultural lens. That was the first reason I gave. But there's a second reason all theology is contextualized. Contextualization is rooted in the process of revelation itself. Contextualization is rooted in the process of biblical revelation itself. Contextualization is essential for anyone who accepts biblical authority. In other words, contextualization is fundamentally a biblical issue and not merely a strategic, missiological issue. Our model of biblical contextualization is based on God's own self-revelation, or at least it should be. Now, I will mention three reasons that help us understand this point that's based on in God's revelation. One, I briefly mentioned, God used ancient cultures to reveal himself. Things like covenants, temples, circumcision, language like the image of God. These are all things that were in the ancient Near East. These concepts were things that people could understood their significance. These symbols had meaning for them. Second, God inspired His Word for the sake of all nations. For the sake of all nations. Now, this has a couple implications. First off, we would expect that all nations would be able to find things in Scripture that make sense to them in their local context. Certain emphases, certain themes, maybe very Chinese, Malaysian, Indian, whatnot. People will say, "Oh, yeah, I know that." But because of these cultural differences, we would also expect that there to be a number of things that one culture gets or understands that another culture just can't grasp because of cultural differences. So the fact that God revealed Himself to all nations means that some will understand better and others simply won't understand very well. How many of you just love the genealogies? Well, I know a number of tribal groups who it's very significant for them because they grasp that how important it is. And what do? We tend to go, okay, done. You know, we don't understand how to say their names, much less their meaning. So as a result, we might not see what is actually in the Bible because of our limitations. We might not see what is right before our eyes, what's there. We just might straight up overlook it. Even though we read it, it never registers in our mind because of our limited cultural background. The third reason that a biblical model of contextualization is based on God's own self-revelation is that emphasis is inspired. Emphasis is inspired. God's word is authoritative and inspired, and so therefore we cannot ignore the importance of emphasis. In each book, the biblical writers seek to make certain points. Depending on the context, some ideas are primary, others are secondary. Now, when I say primary and secondary, I did not say important or unimportant. Okay? For instance, in John's Gospel, he emphasizes the theme of new creation. We find very little about justification. That doesn't make justification unimportant. It just means that it's not one of the primary topics in John's letter. Every text has at least a few main themes and subpoints. And if we're not sensitive to the author's emphasis, then we're not respecting the biblical message itself. God inspired the words of the Bible, but He inspired those words to have certain emphasis rather than another. So biblical emphasis is part of biblical inspiration. So we come to an inevitable but often overlooked conclusion. The Bible should shape our message and our methods. Otherwise, we might unwittingly undermine our message with our methods. Second, the Bible forms the gospel. So at first, culture frames revelation. Second, the Bible forms the gospel. The Bible proclaims the gospel, not culture. The Bible limits culture's authority. But not only this, the Bible determines what the gospel is. We cannot casually decide, well, this is what I want to emphasize. This is what I want to emphasize. This is the gospel. No matter what our denomination or tradition, the entire Bible decides what's important, not our favorite portions. Often that means Paul's letters. The culture must conform to the biblical revelation. I'll explain more later. Third, culture helps us define various meanings within Scripture. Find meaning. Culture acts as a lens to interpret Scripture. Our eyes act as the natural filters, either for good or for bad. You know, if you think about a 3D movie, those glasses help you see what's really there. Now notice, I didn't say that culture determines the Bible's meaning. It determines our field of vision. You know, what we can see, how wide our eyes are, what we notice. So, for example, very simple, if I've never previously seen a dog, then I'll have difficulty understanding places where the Bible mentions a dog. It's just a very simple explanation. Fourth, the Bible focuses our theological explanations and applications. In other words, the Bible critiques and challenges contemporary culture.
The Bible decides what is shameful, what is honorable, what is good, what is bad. It is the Bible that narrows and prioritizes our actions, our ministry. So it's the Bible that gives us our focus. Now, many people only want to say that the Bible transcends culture. However, the facts are more complex than that. The Bible and the culture have an organic relationship. So let me summarize three key ideas. Scripture and culture are interrelated. They're intertwined, might actually be a better way of saying it. Two, the Bible is rooted in history. It is not an abstract philosophy. The gospel is not abstract. It is not abstract. In other words, it's not simply a few bullet points. It always wears concrete clothing, so to speak. Now, what happens if we sharply dichotomize the culture and gospel? We run into the same problem that many traditional gospel presentations have. Our gospel becomes otherworldly. It seems irrelevant to people. Our implicit gospel might undermine the biblical gospel. For example, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and we were talking about some of these issues, and he said, you know, I'm just realizing that the traditional gospel really is very Buddhistic. And I said, what do you mean? Well, he goes, well, think about it. You're supposed to agree to some kind of abstract doctrinal point so that you can, you know, go live some disembodied existence in some place called heaven. So you have peace, but it doesn't necessarily have much to do with this life other than just getting off of this rock and, you know. So he obviously was not saying that they're indistinguishable, but he's saying, for the large part, where we emphasize is not really that much different. So when people think the gospel is primarily otherworldly salvation, we'll end up making more converts than we will disciples, if that actually is possible. Converts aren't actually disciples. And this is why contextualization is so important, because we're called to make disciples, not merely converts, not merely people who affirm some religious idea, but don't have changed lives. So in the next lecture, we're going to get more particular in terms of what this model looks like. Thank you.